right, let's have a seat. Okay, I'm looking for Julie, but I'm not seeing her. She must be around here somewhere. Well, we'll find her. Oh, there she is, right there. We got it. Everybody's pointing. Happy birthday, Julie. Some of the birthday cards that are done for us, and I'm so glad that they're done for us, prepared for us, and then I just need to write in them. We're a little late getting to me just last week, and so I got in trouble. I got in trouble. Julie came and told me that I had made a mistake and I had missed her birthday, and that was wrong. It was wrong to do that. And I had to humbly repent and admit it. All right. So we just made it right there. At least, I don't know if I made it right, but it took a step in the right direction. Praise the Lord. as you may have heard, my father-in-law passed away this last week. Penny's dad. Very much an institution in our family, part of the structure of our daily life. Every Thursday, Pastor Penny would be up early and drive to Spruce Grove, go to a gas station, fill up. That was her first thing on her list, get a free coffee. And then from there, go to the grocery store. And then from there, go to her dad's residence there, a seniors facility in Spruce Grove, and spend a few hours with them just every week, just part of the flow of life. So everybody in the family loved him, especially loved by his daughter. And so it's a big loss for us. He, as I say, 95 years old. He wasn't sick. Which is a real, real good testimony. Really glad for that. That was what Pastor Penny prayed for him. He, on the evening of his passing, he played a game of crib with his son Barton, and he beat him. And then he was tired, and he went and sat in a chair and fell asleep, and Barton left to go home, which is only about 20 minutes away. And when Barton got home, as he was walking through the door, the hospital was calling him because he had had a minor issue and it had gotten better and was going to go back to his residence there in a couple of days. And the hospital was calling him to let him know that his dad was gone. He just sat in a chair and fell asleep and left. Went home. So he was with a lot of people that he loved in this life right now. And so we're real glad about that. No specific funeral arrangements made yet. It might be several months. Barton is overseeing that, and I think they're planning on using our church facility. There's a lot of people in the family that are out by Barrymore in that direction, and so this would be a good location. And so that might be for a while. That might be a while in the future. But we appreciate your prayers very much. On a different subject, thank you to everybody who gave toward our Christmas bonus. We really blessed. Thank you for your generosity. I believe there were one or more people that gave gifts, not just at Christmas time, but throughout the year. And those gifts get saved up and all come in one gift at Christmas time. So thank you to everybody that did that. All right, let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for your love in our lives, and for the hope that you give us. Many different angles to that hope. One big angle is that we have eternity with you in heaven. We're glad for that. We're glad to know that we're going to see our loved ones again. And Father God, we pray that today that you would minister truth and the reality of your kingdom to us. And we thank you for helping us to grasp that while we're still on earth, that we live in your kingdom and in the blessing and the provision and supply of your kingdom, Father God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we are going to be skipping back and forth between three different subjects, but they all have to do with healing. They all bear upon the subject of healing. One subject is the manifestations of the Spirit. We've already taken a couple of Sundays on that. Another is that healing in the ministry of Jesus. Last Sunday we looked at that, and this Sunday we're going to look at who we are in Christ. And who we are in Christ matters a lot to us because it establishes as believers what our identity is here on the earth in Christ. And that is has a big impact upon our relationship with God in general, and it has a big impact on healing and receiving healing because we know where we stand with God. It is so important that we know where we stand with God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their standing with God, and we see it affected their personalities immediately. Instead of God coming and them greeting God with confidence and walking each day in the cool of the day in the garden as they did, they were friends with God. God was a friend of theirs. Instead of that, now when God comes walking into the garden, they're hiding, they're cowering, they are ashamed, they're frightened, they're making excuses, they're blame shifting. It's like they're completely different people, and in a sense, they were completely different people. They had fallen spiritually, and they had no confidence of where they stood with God, and that is not a bad description of where. Well, in fact, it's a very accurate description of where the world is today relative to God, having no confidence at all. And even those of us that are born again and have come into the kingdom and have taken on a new identity in Christ, because we have been our entire lives acquainted with our own naturalness, our own flesh, our own spiritual weakness, and not aware of where we stand in Christ, it's very easy and very common for Christians to have either a very low or at least a reduced understanding of where our standing is with Jesus. And it is so wonderful to understand what Jesus did for us on the cross and who we are. And now, I encourage you greatly as we study this, and I know this is not a new subject for many of us here, but as we study this, this may take some meditation on your part. It may take some reflection and some ruminating, some some thought given to it. Meditation is a good Bible word for it. As we consider these thoughts and run them over in our mind, just like a cow chewing its cud, you know, it's repeating, the meal is repeating on her. This is such a good subject. All of them are. This one, dramatically so, it's such a good subject to reflect on because it gets real. The more it works its way into our heart, the more real it becomes to us. I know Jim Caseman tells the story of how he went to Bible school. He graduated and he learned this subject in Bible school, and then he entered into ministry, and he was at that time doing Bible studies, home Bible studies in Minnesota, places like 2 hours this direction, 1 hour that direction, and he would be out all the time every night of the week, and then the churches started from these different Bible studies, and he was pastoring these churches, and then he got somebody to help him, and so he would go to three on one Sunday, and the other man would go to two. I mean, they were really, he was really going hard to look after these different locations, and on the long hours on the road, he would meditate on these scriptures. Some of them we're going to look at today, and this would happen over months and over a longer period of time, and then it, in a way it never did before, it clicked. It just registered on the inside of him. He had known it. He had taught it. He had reflected on it for a lengthy period of time, and yet the more he did, the more it became real to him that this is his identity. Identity is a very deep subject. So let's look in our Bibles. First of all, in order to understand this wonderful work that Jesus has done for us, we need to clearly see where we've come from. And I've mentioned this before. I'm going to read some scriptures here And some of these scriptures, okay, let me back up. It is very common in our world today, in the secular world around us, to try to prop ourselves up. Here we have this inherited nature from Adam, this fallen nature, this absence of confidence in God, and because of it, human beings need propping up, and so it happens all the time. It's part of the culture, is to try to prop ourselves up, try to prop other people up, tell ourselves how good we really are, tell other people how good they really are. It's a failed effort because the fallen nature is fallen. You can try to prop it up from now until Jesus comes back, and it's still going to be a weak thing that's just going to fall over again the next little wind blows. But it's very normal for us to be affirming, no, you are not in Christ, we're not talking about, not through Jesus, but just as human beings, just how good we are. That's normal. And so then, that being the culture around us, then it can affect the church. And we can get the idea that that's what we're supposed to do. That's what everybody does. And so then there's some scriptures from the Bible that are going to ring a little bit odd to many. And yet they're so important for us to understand. We'll get to them in a minute. But we'll start here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, and then he lists 17 things. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Consider with me how many of these have to do with relationships and how people treat one another. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are works of the flesh. I see Peter there. He's at the back. He's waving at me. He's just saying, hi, Pastor Steve. He's giving me a little wave like that. Oh, maybe it wasn't me. Maybe he was being distracted by Riker. That could be it. I don't know if I'm embarrassing Peter or not. I just thought that was so cute. Hey, Peter. All right. I'm distracting. I could say Peter was distracting me, but I was distracting myself. Yeah, watch out for the cows. They're walking right through. They are walking right through. Okay, we were talking about the works of the flesh. Now, I think for the most part, when Christians read this, we read it and we think, okay, this is about bad people being bad. You know, this happens everywhere all around us, no surprise. Long list of things, bad people being bad. But that's chapter 5 of Galatians. If we back up to chapter 2 and follow through to chapter 5, we recognize that this is not about bad people being bad. It may look like that if we just read that one passage. But what it's talking about, now we're talking outside of Christ now. We're not talking about with his help, with his grace, with his strength, his supply in our life. We're talking about people doing their best in their own ability, natural ability, which could include Christians. There's a skill that we develop as Christians in flowing in grace as opposed to our natural ability. So Christians, we can operate out of natural ability the very same as people who aren't saved at all. And so this is talking about natural ability. This is whenever you have good people, good in quotation marks, trying their hardest to be good, not bad people being bad, good people being good now, whatever they're doing in their life will inevitably deteriorate to the point where this becomes the result. So if we think this is bad people being bad, and so we think, well, it's got nothing to do with me because I'm one of the good people, we're missing the point. The point is, this is people everywhere, when they try to be good, they can't. It is not in human nature to be good. The word the Bible uses is flesh, which refers to human effort. The word flesh is the Greek word sarx, which in its first meaning is just talking about meat. It's the meat on our bones. It is literal flesh, and it's translated flesh. And so all of us have meat on our bones, so all of us have flesh. But the word, like many words do, it over time it took on a much broader meaning, and it came to include not just the meat on our bones, but it came to include everything the meat could do. The meat could go to work in the morning. The meat can, you know, with the brain and everything helping us and our our senses and our eyes and hearing, we can do things. We can accomplish things. We can have projects. We can build buildings. We can just do a whole multitude of different things. And so the word flesh is referring to everything anybody, anywhere can do strictly with their natural ability. It would include fantastic things. It would include people in business making billions of dollars. It can be done by flesh. It would include people in the entertainment world that are maybe perhaps movie stars or performers of music or whatever they do, and they become famous around the world, and they sell millions of recordings, and they make millions or perhaps some people billions of dollars, and they're extremely successful. And we could go down, through, sports stars, and there's many people that have amazing flesh, but that's what the word flesh is referring to, is everything a human being can do just purely from their natural ability. And so when he says the works of the flesh are evident, which are these, he's saying wherever, like, one of the best examples we have, or I can think of just on the spur of the moment, are two people getting married. And let's imagine they're doing it, both are going to now live this married life by the works of their flesh. So as they're standing there exchanging vows, would you generally think, and we can't speak for everybody, but would you say that most people are sincere when they get married? They've chosen to get married, they're going to exchange vows, and they say, I promise, and they have a list of different things they promise. Would you agree with me, most people are sincere when they do that? Absolutely. So they're making these promises, I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to love you until our dying day, and make these promises. Now, that is a really good look at flesh. Sincere. Wanting to be good. Who wants to fail? Anybody want to get married only to have the marriage fail after a period of time? There's just nobody. I just can't think anybody would possibly want that. But that is the inevitable consequence of flesh. Now, flesh is going to vary from person to person and situation to situation. Not every marriage is going to fail. Not everybody is going to commit every sin. There's going to be, it might be over in this direction. Not everybody is going to commit adultery, but some are. Not everybody is going to have problems with jealousy, but maybe some of these everybody has problems with. Not everybody may be a drunk. Not everybody's going to murder somebody. But probably everybody are going to have selfish ambitions. There's going to be contentions. There's going to be hatred. I mean, one or more of these things, everybody who's living according to the flesh is going to fall into these traps. And so that's critical to our understanding of flesh. Is it rots, it spoils, it decays. Whatever the intended result is, something different happens. We've often said it's like some food that you put in your fridge and the intention wasn't for it to go bad. You didn't buy it at the grocery store. You didn't pay good money for it just to bring it home and let it go bad. That wasn't the idea. But maybe it gets forgotten on a back shelf of the refrigerator somewhere, and then you find it after a couple weeks and it's starting to grow green hair and it's not good for anything anymore. What's it good for? It's just to be thrown out. And that's again another picture of what flesh is. Human nature is going to go wrong. It doesn't matter how glossy it might appear in the beginning, how well intentioned it might appear, how well somebody sells themselves, or how well we might sell ourselves. It's just going to somehow turn rotten along the way. And it's a sad state of affairs because it causes immeasurable heartache, immeasurable hurt and pain and brokenness in the human race. And that is what the nature of flesh is. And so that's what Paul's talking about here when he says the works of the flesh are evident. And so flesh, again, it are I know, just being a Christian myself for many years, many times it's taught, we think of it as lawlessness. Just, again, bad people doing bad things. But funnily enough, if that's a word, funnily enough, in the Bible, the word flesh is not associated with lawlessness. People that are just don't care and aren't trying and just want to be as bad as they can because they're just bad people and they want to be bad. That's not what it's the word flesh in the New Testament is most closely associated with the law of Moses, which you wouldn't have thunk. But it's going well today. I just want to let you know. It's the anointing. Because the only solution to the human race is having Jesus in our lives and having his grace empower us to live on a different level. Having his grace enable us to not just in our flesh try to be good, but where we tap into something from heaven, some power from heaven that enables us to truly be good in the manner that God is good. And we do it by measure, of course. None of us have just instantly performed like God performs. And so, praise God. So, the law of Moses then was something that was instituted by God to not because God ever for 1 minute thought that people would be good because they had the law of Moses. In fact, the New Testament says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So God gave the Jews a law that wasn't even that righteous. You know, in the standard of God's righteousness, it's really about halfway up. It's just a bit lukewarm. And God gave them this standard and said, okay, follow this, understanding that people would not follow it with the grace of God, would not follow it with their with God's ability, but would try to follow with own ability. The purpose being is that over time, it should prove to the human race that we cannot even perform a semi-righteous standard and that we would fail. Mike, can you get me a scripture up for us? This is a bit of a different one. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6, maybe in the New Living Translation. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6. And while Mike's doing that, the Jews were never able to follow the law of Moses. They just never were. They had very, very brief periods where they were all sorry and they were repentant and, okay, God, we're going to do it now and just give us another chance. And even that, it would just not even go anywhere. And in fact, when Ezra, this is toward the end of the Old Testament period, I prayed. So this is a summary of the whole history of Israel from Moses onward to, again, toward the end of the Old Testament period. I prayed, oh my God, I am utterly ashamed. I blush to lift up my face to you, for our sins are piled higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. I'm a little unsure, maybe verse 7 also, I'm not sure what. Okay, here we go. From the days of our ancestors until now, we have been steeped in sin. What a statement that is. Not just in the last 2 years, not just in the last 20 years, right from the very beginning, right throughout the entire history of the Old Testament. From the days of our ancestors until now, we have been steeped in sin. That is why we and our kings and our priests have been at the mercy of the pagan kings of the land. We have been killed, captured, robbed, and disgraced, just as we are today. And so, that is, from a New Testament perspective, thank you, Mike, from a New Testament perspective, we are supposed to learn from that. Is here was a law that came down from heaven. In fact, portions of it were written by the finger of God in tablets of stone. This was not just some contrived human standard of righteousness. This came from God, and he gave it to the people through Moses, and they were completely inept at fulfilling what God said. And so then we come to the New Testament version of this, and let's read here at the bottom of the first page, Romans 2 and verse 17. Indeed, this is Paul speaking to the Romans, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent. We're talking about Jews as opposed to Gentiles now. Gentiles were godless people. They had no covenant with God, no connection with God. They worshipped idols or nothing at all. They were completely disconnected from God. And the Jews were the family, the ethnic people who did have a covenant with God, did have some measure of a relationship with God. And because of it, they viewed themselves as being morally superior, as being better people than all the other people in the earth. In fact, the Gentiles, to the Jewish mind, the Gentiles were known as dogs. And so now Paul is speaking to that Jewish mindset here. He says, you are a Jew and you rest on the law and you make your boast in God and you know his will and you approve the things that are excellent. You're instructed out of the law and you're confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Paul had never been to Rome. He had never met these people, and he isn't writing to them in this way because he has heard about their lifestyle as if they're different from other Jews anywhere else, but he's writing to them because they're human beings. And because they're human beings, he knows exactly what they're doing. And so he continues. He says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And then on to the second page. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Well, how can Paul write to these people and say these things? How does he know what they're doing? Because everybody, Jew or Gentile, around the world is doing these things. So the whole moral superiority thing is a fraud. Did not exist. In fact, the Gentiles, if the Jews couldn't see it, at least the Gentiles could see that the Jews were just as bad as they were. We're not saying the Gentiles were any better. We're not talking anti-Semitism here. We're talking humanity, by whatever ethnicity we're talking about. And so we come then just a few verses later in Romans 3. What then are we, and he's speaking of Jews, Paul himself was a Jew. What then, are we Jews? Are we better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And now here we get to some verses that, and I was mentioning earlier about the culture we live in and how it's just standard and regular for everybody to try to prop each other up and how you're not supposed to admit that there's anything wrong with you. You're just fine the way you are. I read an article and mental health just recently, and I'm reading them regularly because they're in the news regularly, and it's of interest to me. one of the primary benefits of following Jesus is it makes us mentally healthy people. There is a miracle by grace that happens, and we don't have to see the connection. All we have to do is just do it. Is if I will trust and follow Jesus, if I will listen and obey him, that sets off some kind of an internal spiritual response that causes my emotions to work better. And all I did was just follow Jesus. I just listened to him, and I trusted him. I received grace. I did what he said. Again, outwardly, there may seem to be no connection, but this is one of the primary benefits of following Jesus. My mind will think more clearly, and I will have a better self-esteem. And in fact, there's a Greek word, parasia, translated confidence, that describes the benefit that comes to you and I as we trust and follow Jesus. We become increasingly filled with parasia, or increasingly filled with confidence. We feel good about ourselves. and so this is lacking in the world around us. I read an article here recently, and this is no criticism or no condescension or condemnation toward the person writing it, but it just reflects the reality of the world. It was a person who was on medication for mental health issues, and mental health most often is referring to issues of depression or anxiety, and so they were on medication, and they were doing a lot better on medication. And they were continuing on this medication for an extended period of time, and they were doing much better than they had before. And so they got to a point where they wondered, I wonder if I am okay now. I wonder if I really need these medications. So under the doctor's supervision, they slowly weaned themselves just a bit by bit from the medication, and they got down to nothing. And then things went haywire for them. They couldn't do it. They needed the medication. They had to go back on the medication. So the purpose of writing the article and it being published on this news site was to say that I have a disease. I accept that I have a disease, as they call it. I understand I need medication, and I'm just announcing to the world that I'm okay with that. I have found my place in life. This is my personal reality, and I just want you to know that I'm good with it. And so, again, we're not criticizing that person. They are a person who is loved by God and a person who needs help, as we all need help. It's an example of how there's this need and practice of affirming one another just wherever we're at, apart from God and apart from His help. and so we sometimes I've noticed as a pastor, I've come to these next verses and read them in church, and I notice that subtly there's a little bit of pushback I'm getting because what I'm reading does not fit in the culture of the day. What I'm reading is not politically correct, and sometimes maybe with some there's a little bit of shock that we could actually say this, but let's read these verses. What then, Paul is talking, are we better than they? And now let's get to verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. These are quotations from the Law of Moses. So the very people that are trying to follow the Law of Moses, the Law of Moses is telling them in advance, even before they're trying to be good, that there's no point because you're not good. You can try your whole life to be good and it'll never work because you are no good. How do you like that for the law that you're following? Yeah. And can you see how that would be not politically correct to say that? Everybody here, you're actually good for nothing. You're not supposed to say that, Pastor Steve. According to the flesh, according to our natural ability, it's the truth. Okay, let's continue. I can promise you that beginning from now forward for the rest of the message today, things get much more encouraging. Praise God. Can I say that again? You're good for nothing. No. All right. We're moving on. Romans chapter 3, halfway down the second page, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. Say after me, righteousness of God. So this is talking about the ultimate righteousness that there is in the universe, not 30%, 50%, 80%. We're talking 100% full bore righteousness, just like God is righteous. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, so this is, or we could say apart from human effort, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, back in the Old Testament, it was prophesied of these days coming. They didn't experience it themselves, but it was spoken of as something in the future. But we're now living in these days, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now, let's consider those words just for a moment. To all and on all who believe. That means when we become, and it's going to become more explicit as we go, is when we believe on Jesus Christ, in that instant, even though we haven't done anything right yet, we've just accepted Jesus as our Lord, in that moment, there is a good word from the Bible that's used as imputed or reckoned. We are made, even better than that, we are made to be righteous with the righteousness of God. We are given credit, full credit in our heavenly account, as if we had never done anything wrong ever in our lives. We go from this standard that we read about earlier here where Ezra was praying, right from the beginning, from the days of our ancestors until now, we have been steeped in sin. We go from that level to instantly we become righteous with the righteousness of God, not because we've done it or behaved that way, but because it's given to us as a gift. We now become righteous. And just like sometimes there's pushback with the whole there's none righteous, no, not one, and with some there's a heartfelt, don't say that, that's not true. There's also pushback with this as well, as we go from one extreme to the other, to nobody being righteous, to everybody who believes is now righteous with the righteousness of God. Now, there's still many things that need to be taught or explained about this, but this is the truth. Let's continue reading. For there is no difference, he's now saying, between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned. But now, verse 24, being justified, I want you to look at the Greek word there. It's dikaiō. Dikaiō, which I want, and I'm not a Greek scholar, you're not a Greek scholar, but I think on the surface we can see some similarity here. If we back up to verse 21, the word righteousness is dikaiōsune. And then in verse 22, the word righteousness again is dikaiōsune, Greek word meaning righteousness. And now we come to justified, which looks to our English eyes like it's a different word than righteous or righteousness, but it's a different Greek word, but we can see it's got this, it's the same base to it. It's dikaiō, dikaiōsune, dikaiō. They're the same word family. One is a verb. The difference is that one is a verb, the other is a noun. Righteousness is a noun. And so what the Bible is saying in verse 24 when it says we've been justified, again, in English it looks like a new word, justified. What does that mean relative to righteousness? We may not know. But in the Greek language, it's the very same thought. That's what I want you to see. Same idea. In other words, maybe a better translation might be instead of justified is made righteous. Made righteous, justified, dikaiō. Therefore, being justified or made righteous freely, say after me, freely. Do you like the word freely? Yes. Being justified or made righteous, with what kind of righteousness are we talking about now? The righteousness of God, being justified, made righteous with the righteousness of God freely. In the Old Testament times, would they work their whole lives under the law of Moses to try to be made righteous? Many people. That's not free, is it? No. No. And so now, coming to Christ, we are, having believed in Jesus, confessed him as our Lord, then we are now made righteous, or we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Meaning that when Jesus died on the cross, that was a place of substitution, where anything and everything that you and I had ever done wrong, that was placed upon him on the cross. He suffered as if he was the one who had committed that sin, even though it was not his sin. It was our sin. That all of our sin and the penalty for that sin was placed upon Jesus hanging on the cross. He was our substitute. And he did not just take what belonged to us, but in exchange, he then gives us what belonged to him, which is he never sinned in this earthly life. Jesus never sinned. So he was righteous. In his in his way he conducted himself, in the way he thought, in the way he spoke, in everything he did, Jesus was righteous. And so he received our unrighteousness and in exchange, as a gift, gives us his righteousness. And that is what we enter into the moment that we are saved. Justified. Notice it's past tense. Not we are being justified. Not one day we will be justified. It's talking about past tense. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it take to believe? At the bottom of the second page, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the word saved and righteous, this is what we want to show, to be justified, to be saved, are the same thought. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So this needs a bit of attention as well, is what God intends, and I don't know how well we all do this or how well we all did it, and thank God that I believe that many times, even if we only half understood what we were doing, it seems like it worked. Thank God for that. Now, what God intends is when we come to him for the first time, is that we, with some understanding of what we're doing, we're asking him to be the Lord of our life. And that is what belief is. Belief is not just, I believe Jesus lived. Belief is not just that Jesus was God in the flesh, which he was. Belief is not just that he died for my sins and God raised him from the dead. These are all parts of our belief. But belief is going a step further, and that is, and I want you to be my Lord. Meaning that as best I know now, which is almost nothing at all, but as best I know now, what I want to do is I want to follow you now. And that's what the purpose of my prayer is that I've come to the place where I believe I need you, that you're alive, God raised you from the dead, that you love me, you died for my sins, and I want you, and I'm willing, and this would be the perfect world, and I realize many times it's not the perfect world, but the perfect world would be, I am sick and tired, I'm done with following my own agenda, I'm done with being my own king, I'm done with calling all my own shots, I've done it, I've tried it, it doesn't work, it's failed miserably. And what I want now is to follow you. I want to follow you. I believe you're the key to my life. So it's an event. It's an event. And in that moment of that event, I receive all this credit that we are talking about now. I'm forgiven. My sins are washed away. I have forgiveness of sins. I'm justified. I'm made right. I am saved. In that moment, all of those things happen based upon a genuine intention that I will follow him. In a similar way, you could say to a marriage ceremony and to the exchanging of vows. We talked about that earlier. But is it true, would you say, based upon those of us that are married, that married life holds some surprises? Things you didn't fully anticipate. Situations that were not part of what you were considering when you were exchanging the vows. Is that, and yet, the point of the vow isn't that we know everything that's going to come, nor do we even know how we're going to respond to everything that's going to come. But what we are saying is, from the bottom of my heart, I intend, with all that I have to give, I will be true to our marriage. That's what we're saying. And it's the same with Christ, is that I will follow him. And I don't know everything that's going to happen. I don't know all the challenges that are going to come my way. I don't know all the victories are going to win. I don't know the disappointments I'm going to feel. But whatever comes, I'm with you, Jesus. That's, in effect, what it means to confess him as Lord. I'm going to let you lead my life. And so that is the belief that we're talking about. Understanding that some of us, we do the best we can in the moment, and I believe we are truly saved. We are truly become Christians. And then we definitely learn more about what's involved with it as we go, no doubt about it. Okay, top of page 3. Now, one of the things that I want to draw your attention to from this passage are the words in Jesus Christ or in Christ Jesus. They occur a couple of times. It says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And then in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This phrase, in Christ Jesus, is a real small phrase. It's easy to miss it when we read through our Bible, but it occurs many times throughout the New Testament, a couple hundred times or so, and it's extremely significant. And it occurs, now we're over onto the third page, and you'll notice a list there. It occurs in numerous forms that are all referring to exactly the same thing, although they vary slightly, and there's more forms than just what we see here. But it could be in him, with him, again, in various verses that we'll see in the New Testament, there's going to be this little phrase. And if we aren't aware of it, we can easily read it and miss it as if it wasn't even there, or that we read it and it has no significance to us. But the little phrase will be in him, with him, by him, through him. It could be in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, through Christ, or there's other forms. But whenever we see that little phrase in a verse, it is always referring to something spectacular. Not just nice, but something spectacular that God has done for you personally through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and your faith in him. It's referring to something you would not have dreamed or thought of, and nor would you even believe it true if it were not for the fact that you could read it in your Bible. And even when you read it in your Bible, you have to latch onto it because it can almost seem otherworldly, like not even real. Just like we've read already, that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, there's that phrase. Say after me, in Christ, there is justification to you. Now, would you agree with me? That is a spectacular thing. That somebody who is a raw sinner, in the blink of an eye, can go from that level to the level of the righteousness of God just because we've expressed faith in Jesus Christ. Is that a spectacular shift? Is it a life-changing shift? Does it affect our eternity? Absolutely. It is a huge issue. It's something that is spectacular and that Jesus has done for us through his crucifixion and resurrection. That little phrase is referring to these things. Now, it works by faith. Now let's continue down. Now, every sincere believer is in Christ. In Christ. If you're a believer, you are now in Christ. If you are a believer, you are now justified. If you are a believer, you are now saved. Being in Christ is not something we gradually work our way into. It's an instant thing the moment we're born again. Here, the church at Corinth, Paul says in a different place, we're going to read from his first letter to the Corinthians, in a different place in that letter, he explains to them, you are all babes in Christ. None of you are mature yet. You're just immature believers. This is a problem here in the church. And so we're not talking about people that are sort of spiritually advanced at all. In fact, it's the other end of the spectrum. And what he says to them in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him, of God, the Father, but of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Can you see that in 1 Corinthians 1:30? So he's talking directly to you and to me. So this is significant. Let's look at the next verse. I'll explain to you why this was, finding 1 Corinthians 1:30 was really significant to me. It'll make more sense in light of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let's read that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there it is. You see, one of the things I did many years ago, decades ago, is I had a print Bible at that time, as we all did, and I highlighted every in him verse or in Christ verse in the New Testament so I would notice it. Otherwise, it was too easy to miss. But there it is. When we see those little words, in Christ, everybody here have a bulletin, have an insert. Are you looking? Can you see Daniel, 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Christ, in bold. Can you see those two words? Praise God. And that's what we want. We got to be able to spot these little words that are hidden, not really hidden, but they can seem to us as if they're hidden in these verses. And when we see it, it should be like a siren. Ooh, that was pretty, I don't know. but it should be like maybe flags waving, maybe bells ringing, because we have found a verse that has one of these in him, in Christ phrases in it. It should draw our attention. And so right now, you may not hear them, but bells are ringing. You did hear it, and there is a siren going off. And there are lights flashing because we're about to read another in him verse, something spectacular that God has done for you personally. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And in the Greek language, that's referring to a brand new species of being which never before existed. Meaning that when you first confessed Christ as your Lord, you were actually not just figuratively, but you were literally born again. There, on some level inside of you, deep inside of you, you became a brand new creation. Now, in many aspects, you were not a new creation. If you understood math, if you enjoyed math before you were saved, you probably... It's just the same after you're saved. You may not, if you didn't enjoy math, maybe you still don't enjoy math. I mean, your mind still works. I mean, your physical body, it stayed the same, probably. But on the inside, a critical part of you was made entirely new. And you became a brand new species of being which never before existed. You were born again. You literally, at that moment, became the offspring of God. You came from heaven. You became an alien in the world. Did you know that there are aliens amongst us? And you're it. You're them. You became something from out of this world. And we're not just playing around. And I know it's fun to think of it, and we can laugh, and I like laughing about it. But we need to be as serious as we can while we're laughing that it is absolutely true. That we were born again. I was at a conference one time in Banff many years ago, and this one of the speakers, and a good speaker, I enjoyed what he was saying. He had a lot of good things to say, but he made this comment. He said, you know, he was talking in the moment about not using language when we're speaking to unsaved people. Don't use religious language they don't even understand. Speak plainly and clearly in words that people will understand. That's what the point he was making. And an example he gave was the new birth, being born again. He said, people aren't going to understand. He says that's a metaphor. That was the word he used. A metaphor that's not even used that often in the Bible. That was his point. But what I zeroed in on was he used the word metaphor. Meaning that he didn't believe it was literal. A metaphor is something that's figurative, but not literal. In other words, if I said you're standing on thin ice, I don't mean that I think you're really standing on thin ice. It's a figurative expression. And he called it a metaphor. This is a Christian leader, a speaker at a conference, who called it the new birth a metaphor. And my first thought was, no! It is not a metaphor. It's not just some nice language, you know, that creates a nice little picture in our mind, but it's not really true. The point of it is really true. It's not a metaphor. It's literal. You are a new creation. That's what he's saying. If anybody is in Christ, you are a new creation. He said, where are we? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new in a spiritual sense. So the old Steve, the old spiritual essence of me, was passed away in that moment and ceased to exist. And a brand new species of being, a new Steve, came into existence. I was literally born from heaven, and so were you. And this is the beginning of our understanding of our identity, is we are not just natural beings, and we are not who we used to be. We have literally been born from God. When you were born naturally and you had a complete set of DNA, where did that DNA come from, naturally speaking? Your physical little baby body that came from your mother's womb. Where did all your DNA come from? Your parents. If you are born from God, where did your spiritual DNA come from? God. Not only are you a new creature, but you're a new creature after the nature of God in heaven. Your spiritual DNA is exactly the same as God's DNA. This is your new identity. This is who you are. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that is how he can say that you now have the righteousness of God in Christ. You have inherited that. That is a characteristic of God in heaven that you now possess by virtue of the new birth. You are now the righteousness of God in Christ. You have now been justified. You are a new... So we got these different phrases that are all referring to the same thing. We have forgiveness of sins. We have been saved. We are a new creation. We have been justified. This is just New Testament language. New Testament language that if we weren't really focused in on it, we could say it ourselves maybe, or hear other people say it and kind of go, yeah, 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 and smile, and I know, and everything. But it's so critical that in our hearts, we take hold of it as the actual reality, my actual person. Should I walk around saying how stupid I am? Oh, I'm just such an idiot. I am so stupid, or I'm such a loser, or no, that shouldn't be our confession, because we're saying in effect that because I'm of the nature of God now, that God is a loser, that he's an idiot, and so our mouth becomes one of the key ways that we, with our mouth and with our heart, that we take possession of this reality. And so is there anything wrong with you saying, I am the righteousness of God, if we're careful to add these words after it, in Christ? Is there anything wrong with you identifying yourself as the righteousness of God? No, that is in fact what we should be saying, and saying repeatedly, and not being discouraged by somebody who thinks we're an idiot for saying it. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. In other words, I'm not saying that I earned it. I'm not saying that I deserved it. I'm not saying that my behavior warrants that kind of description. I am saying that I am, as the Bible says, I am a child of God, and I have inherited this righteousness, and it's entirely through Jesus. It's not through me. It came through him, what he did for me on the cross, in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so, how far are we going to go today? Let's just jump ahead a little bit to the back page, and we'll briefly touch on some more in him truths, and then we'll be finished. So part D, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. And I want you to be persuadable. I want your heart to be open to what we're talking about. I want your mind to be open to consider and to allow the evidence to pile up. We've just started to present the evidence, but it accumulates as we go. In Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, say after me, having been justified by faith. Who is Paul talking to here? He's talking to the entire church at Rome. And what justification, what righteousness is he talking about here? It's the righteousness of God. He explained that just in two chapters before. This is the righteousness of God. He is saying to them, he says, you now, in effect, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One day, many years ago, I was thinking about this verse, and it said, we have peace with God. And on that day, that particular day, I was thinking, I don't feel God. I just read, we have peace with you. And I was saying to God, I don't feel very peaceful today. That was just the nature of my conversation with God on that day. And he said back to me, in not in an audible voice, but in my spirit, I understood it very clearly. He said, I'm not talking about how you feel. And I got it. He wasn't telling me that I felt peaceful. In fact, I didn't feel peaceful that day. He was telling me what my status was with God, what my position was. And that's what he's talking about here, is that regardless of how we feel, we are in a place spiritually by virtue of the new birth where we now are at peace with God. We're no longer on the opponent's side, we're on his side. Now, feeling peace is also important. I'm not disregarding that. But that is something that is built on understanding that I am at peace with God. I'm at peace with God. God's at peace with me. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few verses later, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. Having now been. All right. If you were to get up in the middle of the night and crawl over to your Bible quietly in the darkness, which you left open to Romans 5:9 the night before, you know, went before you went to bed, and you shine suddenly a flashlight on Romans 5:9 and you catch it unawares, is it going to say anything different than what it says right here? How often is the Bible going to affirm to you that as a believer, you have been now justified by his blood? How often is the Bible going to affirm that? All the time. Relentlessly, unchangingly, the Bible will affirm day after day, year after year, you have now been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have now been made righteous. Now, we're talking about, and we'll finish with this, we're talking about a position that we have with God. And here's an illustration we can illustrate it with. And I've used this illustration before. It's the best one I got. If it's something you've heard before, bear with me. And here's another thing. I talk about, you know, reading Romans 3:9 and sometimes getting pushed back on. Here's something else I get pushed back on every time I mention. It's whenever I say anything about our prime minister, it's almost like I push some kind of a button or pulled some guy. I get this response. It's not a favorable one. And but let me hazard my way out into these dangerous waters one more time. When, not this recent election, because he already was prime minister before that, but going back to the election before, where he first became prime minister, had never been prime minister before, and then now has taken the oath of office, has been duly elected, and now taken the oath of office, and hasn't done a thing yet, hasn't had any time, hasn't done anything as prime minister, good or bad or in between. Is he, at that point, having taken the oath of office, is he 100% prime minister of Canada? Absolutely. Hasn't done a thing to justify himself as prime minister. But he is the prime minister. Is it real? Is the position real? Absolutely real. Now, the purpose of that election and that position is that he would then fulfill a function, right? Everybody agreed? There's a function that goes with the position. Now, if he was to do nothing other than travel around from place to place to do photo opportunities, would you think that, I'm being serious here, everybody, or mock serious, if he was to actually not work, say, and just travel around and do photo opportunities, would you be pleased with how he is functioning as prime minister? No. If that was the case. Now, because the position is for what? Is the position just so that he can bask in the glory of the adulation of his people? Is that what the position is for? Is that so we can heap praise upon him as our supreme leader? Is that what the position, the reason for the position is? No. Is it so that he can sit back in his office with his feet upon his desk and smoke a cigar and say, "I am the Prime Minister of Canada"? Is that why he has the position? No. What if he said 100% Prime Minister? Is that why he has the position? No, it is to do a function. And the position and the function are both real independent of each other, but also they need each other to work properly. Imagine if somebody wanted to be prime minister of our country, they didn't have the position, no position. And so they set up office on the sidewalk outside of our parliament buildings. And they had some desks out there and had some phones installed and maybe set up a tent for on rainy days. And they hired staff and they had a sign out hanging from the tent saying Prime Minister of Canada. And they're doing their best to be prime minister, but they don't actually have the position. Would that work? No. So the position is important. Would you agree with me? Nothing else works unless you have the position. Having the position, though, in order to have any real meaning, ultimately needs to have also the function that goes with it. And so when we talk about righteousness, there's going to be two aspects to it. There's going to be the position of righteousness, and there's going to be the function of righteousness. And they both work together. We need to invite the Children's Church back in. Thank you for sticking with us. We're just beginning. We're talking about being in Christ. We're talking about this glorious position that we've been given freely, how we've been justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there is much more to follow on this subject. Please stand up with me. And praise and worship team, please come to the front.